This morning's reading will be taken from 1 Peter 2, verse 13 to 3, verse 7. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, and the braiding of your hair, and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered.
Well, thank you, Michael. In a moment, we're going to have a look at that passage. You might be thinking, wow, I'm at Trinity Church, we've only read one chapter, or half of one and half of another. And you might be thinking, that was a short reading. Even though it's a fairly short reading compared to what you may be used to, we won't be talking about everything in the passage, simply because when you get to the letters, they tend to be quite concentrated and quite condensed. But it's okay, because later in our service, after the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or comments. Now, a good thing to use that time for is to ask questions of clarification on what we have said, but also it's an opportunity to maybe ask questions in relation to something we haven't maybe touched upon in the passage. So I mentioned that now so you could be thinking what, or be aware of it so you know that the opportunity is arising and you might be thinking of what questions you might wish to ask. Another thing to mention is in your service sheets there is a sermon outline, which obviously if you wish to, you can make notes on, take home and catalogue. And I know someone has already asked me for last week's service order because they weren't here, so they want to make sure they've got that one as well. But that's for your use. If it's no use to you, obviously just put it to one side. Okay, the only other thing left to do is to pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that as we come to your word, we would come with this in mind, that your thoughts are not our thoughts, and your ways are not our ways. And therefore, this morning, as we read your word and consider it, we would make sure we are keen to and willing to align our thoughts with yours. We pray, Lord, that we would be a church and people who think your thoughts after you. And there's no better way to do that than to be spending time reading, meditating, reflecting upon the thoughts you have given us in your word. Amen. What does the world tell us about God? Well, the world has a history of war. If you read the history books, you read accounts of tyrannical rulers. And we can read of people oppressed. The world has a history of forced labor, people who are not allowed to live as free men and women, but are kept as slaves. They are owned by another and work without wage. And we'd be naive if we thought this only describes history long since past. Or if we thought this was constrained to recent history. But yet, this describes the world in which we live. And so what should we say? At our most pessimistic? Or maybe we should say at our most realistic, the world we live in is a terrible place. We live in a world of corruption, greed, a world where power is misused, life has little value, men and women are treated as commodities, are abused for sex. Such is the world we live in. The question is, what can a world like this reveal to us about the God who created it? Well, many people have already made up their minds. Since unlimited power leads to unlimited wickedness, then a sovereign absolute is the very worst kind of tyrant. And so it makes sense that the world we live in cannot be the work of a benevolent creator. You see, a benevolent creator, had there been such a being, would have created a very different world than the one we see before us. And yet, if we take time to read the Bible, what we find is the world we live in has a lot to say about the God who has created it. And here's the interesting thing. In fact, if we have any hope of understanding who God is and what he is like, we will need to have a thorough understanding of words like tyrant. We will need to be familiar with examples of oppression. In fact, the concept of slavery will be crucial, not just to merely understand who God is and what he's like, but to begin to appreciate the full extent of his benevolence. You see, it's the very fact that the world has tyrants, that there is oppression and slavery, that provides us with the necessary categories we need to understand who God is and what he is like. And we could even go as far as to say, if we didn't have such categories, the best representation that would be possible of God would actually be a misrepresentation of God. Such is the mystery of our benevolent creator. And we're going to consider this a little more as we look at 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 13, and we're going to go to 3:7. Now, Peter's readers belong to the Roman Empire. Now, 1 Peter would have been written well before Constantine's conversion to Christianity. The chances are it was probably written before the great persecution of the church by the Roman Empire. So the thought is, 1 Peter was written when Christianity was still under the umbrella of Judaism. So you see, as a sect of Judaism, Christianity had the same protection that Judaism had. However, there was the potential that the followers of Christ might misunderstand their calling as a call to arms. And they would strive to rebel against their ungodly authorities that oppressed them. But here in today's passage, we see that Peter warns them against this. And this is not just strategic benefit, but this is with God's authority. And as we reflect on this, I think it brings to mind a couple of things that we've considered fairly recently in the past. So if you think back to Jeremiah 29 verse 7, and later on in a minute we're going to think back to the book of Daniel. But Jeremiah 29 verse 7 says this. So this is God talking to his people who have been sent into exile. And it says to them, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. God's people have been exiled from the promised land. They now live in a foreign land. And it's important to realize that their exile wasn't just unfortunate. It's not something that took God by surprise. But it is God who sends his people into exile because they've forsaken him and worshipped other gods. So God sends the people to live in a nation that was not their own, to serve foreigners. In this scenario, the people might have thought the right thing to do was make every effort to rebel, rise up against their oppressors, and attempt to get back to the promised land. But God tells them this is precisely what they must not do. Instead, they're to invest in the land. They're to make their homes there. They're to have their families there. And they're to pray for the welfare of the nation. This was now the land and the nation that supported God's people. So it means if all is well with the land, then all will be well with God's people. If the land succeeds and the people of the land survive, then success and survival for God's people. And so they were to thrive, not rebel, in this foreign land. Their survival depended on the welfare of the nation that they now lived among. Now, in some respects, our situation is different. We're not in exile because we've rebelled and forsaken the Lord. But there is some overlap. We are God's people who anticipate the coming of God's kingdom. But in the meanwhile, we live in a world ruled by ungodly leaders. So are we to rise up? No, we're to submit. Then if you put this together with the theme of Daniel, in the book of Daniel we read of how kingdoms will come and kingdoms will go. One will replace the other, only to be replaced with yet another. Only to be replaced with yet another. And this will continue and go on until finally God's kingdom will come. And it's at this point that God's kingdom is distinguished. It is unlike any other that has come before. There has been instability in every other kingdom, but not in God's kingdom. It will be everlasting. It shall not pass away. It will not be destroyed. We are the people of God, and we await the kingdom's full consummation. But in the meanwhile, we live under the transient kingdoms that will come and will go. However, these kingdoms act as a foil to God, or act as God's foil and his kingdom. You see, the oppression and the corruption that characterize these kingdoms enables us to create in our minds a vivid picture of what God's kingdom will be like. In his kingdom, there will be no corruption. In his kingdom, there will be no oppression. The king will not be a tyrant, he will rule with righteousness. It doesn't mean that he'll do his best, his intentions will be good. It means that every judgment he makes will be the right one. He will not depend on what he hears or what he sees, the testimony of others. His information will be accurate, precise, correct, and righteous. He will rule by righteousness. And so, what does a world full of corruption, oppression, and suffering reveal to us about God? Well, it provides us with categories so we can understand what his kingdom will not be like and what his kingdom will be like. Slavery is a word that is abhorrent to our ears. So much so that the term slavery can only have negative connotations. But once again, here is the peculiar thing. The Bible appears to use slavery in positive terms. And the question that raises is, how is this possible? Just have a look with me at 1 Peter 2, verse 16. Says this, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Now, if you have a church Bible, this may be true of your Bible anyhow, servants has a footnote. If you look down to the footnote, it says in the Greek that this would have been bonds servants. So the question is, what does bond servant mean? It refers simply to a servant who does not receive a wage. Now, that sounds a lot like a slave. Funnily enough, if you look at bond servant, a synonym of bond servant is slave. So we could read verse 16 as, we are to live as slaves of God. Having said that, Peter then goes on to describe the relationship between the slave and master. And he talks about how the Christian's to obey his master, or the Christian slave is to obey his master, regardless if his master is a Christian, but even if his master treats him unjustly. Now, on the one hand, we're familiar with this passage, so maybe it's not as shocking as it should be. But remember, we live in a world where slavery has nothing but negative connotations. And yet the world we live in is still full of slavery and still full of unjust suffering. But the world is determined to put an end to both. And it believes one day it will be achieved. The answer to this is human rights. But notice, with the language of human rights, we begin to encroach into the area of self-importance. That is to say, can the answer to slavery and the answer to unjust suffering be autonomy or self-ownership? Now, it's at this point that we begin to see the way the Bible uses the term slavery in a positive way. This takes us back to the passage that we read when we prayed. Mark 10, and I'm just going to read from verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever should be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." So we see here Jesus is using the term slavery in a positive manner. Jesus is talking here about ownership, but not self-ownership. As we've seen in 1 Peter, we are owned not by ourselves, but by God, because we are slaves to God. And Jesus is talking about self-denial and being other person-centered. Whereas when we talk about human rights, we're talking about being self-centered and we're talking about self-importance. In order to explain what it looks like to have self-denial, he gives the example of the slave. Because there is no greater example that can be given of complete and comprehensive self-denial than the slave. Let me give you an example of this. In Kutsu Ishiguro's novel, The Remains of the Day, it records the reflection of a butler called Stevens. Now, I know I've used this recently, but, well, it's the start of the year, so maybe not so recently, but I think it's really quite helpful. The story's complex, but the particular aspect that serves our purpose today is how throughout his life, Stevens, the butler, has an unreserved loyalty towards his master, Lord Darlington. In order to be a great butler, Stevens practices complete self-denial for the sake of his employer. It's particularly highlighted when Stevens' father lies dying. Stevens is making the preparations for Lord Darlington's official dinner. His father is ill, but there is much to do. It's actually during the dinner party that Stevens' father dies. He takes a moment to collect the news, but he's committed and carries on regardless. Once the dinner party's over, he allows him no time for mourning because he's dedicated to Lord Darlington, and it's what his father would have expected. The other great example in the book of Stevens's life of self-denial is with regards to marriage. Stevens has a good professional relationship with Miss Kenton, the housekeeper, but he will not let this relationship go any further. Married life is incompatible with service because service requires complete devotion. Stevens denies himself and he follows Lord Darlington. It's a radical example. And the question the book raises is, was Stevens right to show such loyalty to Lord Darlington, particularly given the fact that some of Lord Darlington's actions later on in life were brought into question? But what I want to focus in on is his example of radical self-denial. And I think it's particularly helpful because we're too accustomed to the biblical material of self-denial that it doesn't provoke us anymore. But it should. Because the radical self-denial of Stevens, such that it is, actually pales into insignificance when you consider the example of self-denial that Peter ends chapter 2 with. Let me read it once again. Peter 2, reading from verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. When we began this morning, I asked, what can a world of slavery reveal to us about God? Well, here's the thing. It provides us with a category of self-denial. So that when the second person of the Trinity takes on a human body, when he walks alongside us and obeys his Father, entrusting himself to his Father, when he's met with revile and threatened, and he doesn't appeal for human rights, but rather he denies himself and suffers. He denies himself both for the sake of his Father's plan, and then it's in doing so that he denies himself for the sinners he would die for. But what would we know of his suffering? What would we know of his oppression and the oppression he faced? What would we know of the denial he went through if we did not live in a world full of such suffering? But not only that, what could we know of what he would achieve if we did not live in a world characterized by rulers who are tyrants? Because none of his suffering was in vain. He was right to entrust himself to him who judges justly. God vindicated Jesus. He raised him from the dead. He gave him all authority. And it is us now who await for his kingdom to come in all its fullness. And we know precisely what his kingdom will be like. It will be a kingdom without oppression, a kingdom without suffering. It will be a kingdom where every tear will be wiped from our eyes. It will be a kingdom that will be ruled by an absolute, but who's not tyrannical, but is the benevolent Lord. A benevolence that's demonstrated in his generosity, that he gave his son who committed complete self-denial for our sakes. But how could we possibly understand what any of this looked like if we didn't live in such a terrible world? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great mystery that now has been revealed to us. And we thank you for your remarkable redemptive plan and how things have unfolded over history so that we could understand who you are and what you are like. We thank you that we can read in detail of the different phases of your redemptive history, of the different ways in which you've redeemed your people, saved them from oppression, brought them out of slavery. But we pray, Lord, that we would not forget that you have done that so that they might no longer serve tyrant rulers, but become slaves to you. As we're reminded, as Moses says, let my people go, that they may serve me. We would understand that we are freed from our slavery of sin, so that we can now be slaves of our benevolent Creator. And we thank you how this has been exemplified through your Son, who, when threatened, did not threaten back, when was reviled, did not revile in return. But he continued to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. And we pray, Lord, that each one of us here would put our confidence in you, that we would entrust ourselves now to you as we live in this fallen world, knowing that you are the one who judges justly. You have an inheritance that's kept for us that's imperishable. You've redeemed us through the imperishable blood of your Son. And we have been born again by the imperishable seed of your word. So we thank you that we need not lack any confidence or assurance in the plan that you have put together and will fulfill. Amen. I mentioned at the start of this service that there'd be, or the start of the sermon at least, that there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make any comments in light of the things we've been thinking about this morning. Obviously, important thing is to, for clarification questions if they're needed, and then questions, further implications, or you can make comments, things that you might want to encourage the congregation in. And as I said, there are large parts of the passage I didn't bother mentioning just for the sake of time, so you might want to ask about anything of that. I also appreciate it's not cold in here, so we won't go on for too long. Ricky. Yeah, and I think, let's just make a comment so something's picked up on the recordings. Yeah, so I think it's an interesting thing because obviously the slaves and masters, it's not actually a parallel category to workers and bosses. It doesn't quite work like that way. This is sort of thinking in terms of the family unit and how the family unit works, the slaves being obviously the lowest level of this of the family unit. But in all these things, you know, if you're thinking, oh, how do I get justice from the boss who oppresses me, in some respects, if our focus is on that, then it can be unhelpful because it puts our focus in the transient, in this world that's passing away. And so one of the things, the aim of this morning service is to try and step back and look at the full picture and see everything that happens within this world in the terms of eternity. You know, this life is short, it's passing away, which means the oppression that is involved in this kingdom, or the kingdoms, is short and is passing away. So we can't let this oppression beat us down if we're mixed up in it. Our confidence is to be in the future, in eternity. And as I mean, not very good at maths, but as I understand it, eternity lasts a lot longer than what we're going to have to put up with here.